Thank you, Darren, Matt, Joe. They get better all the time, and we're grateful. Last Sunday, I preached on the reality of heaven. This morning, I'm preaching on the reality of hell. Now, I must tell you, as a preacher, it's much easier to preach on heaven than it is hell. And yet, I made a commitment to God years ago as an 18-year-old young man, when God called me to preach, that I would preach the whole counsel of God. And so when we preach on heaven, I believe we also need to preach on hell. Two men were talking about whether or not hell existed. They weren't using the best of grammar. One of them believed in hell and the other did not. And the conversation went something like this. One of them said, "There ain't no hell." The other one responded, "The hell there ain't." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that there are differing views regarding hell. Many who believe in heaven do not believe in hell. Many people have questioned through the years as to whether there's life after death. And I must say to you at the outset of my sermon that the Bible does teach that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And that's the best resource and the only reliable resource that we have. It's been almost 85 years ago, Halloween of 1927. Harry Houdini, the well-known, world-renowned magician and escape artist, died from an unusual injury. He had challenged a friend of his to take his fist and to hit him in the stomach as hard as he possibly could with all of the strength that he could muster. The friend reluctantly did it, but Houdini was trying to prove to him that he was in great physical shape and that his stomach muscles were so strong that even a hard blow to the stomach would not hurt him. Unfortunately, the friend didn't hit him square in the stomach, but hit him in the side and ruptured Houdini's appendix. He died a few hours later because he didn't have the advantage of medicine and surgery that you and I have today. Prior to his death, Houdini had declared and pledged that once he died, he would communicate with the living. He had set up elaborate tests, including 10 secret words, that if a person could even recognize one of those words, they would receive a $10,000 reward. That was in 1927. $10,000 is still a lot of money, but you can imagine how much $10,000 was worth back then. His friends, many of them magicians and spiritualists, his family members, including his wife until her death, have tried to get in touch with Houdini's spirit. They have used sensitive buzzers that even if you take your finger and just barely touch, those buzzers would go off. They have used scales that are so sensitive that under glass, just the slightest breath with that glass cover off would tilt the scales. They have used a chalkboard with a piece of chalk available in case Houdini's spirit is able to pick up the chalk and write even one of those words. In fact, on his anniversary, Halloween, there are folks that still gather, and they're still trying to get in touch with the dead Houdini. Now, I've got news for those folks. They're not going to make it. They're wasting their time. And yet, it is interesting that in the Bible, Jesus himself tells a story in parable form of a man who died and was able to communicate. And we're looking at that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. Will you stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word? This is about the rich man and Lazarus. The church has given the rich man the name of Dives, which means rich man. Listen to how this story goes. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Not most days, but every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, that would have been ulcerated sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a pathetic scene. The man wasn't even strong enough to ward off the dogs. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And I guess we could pause there for just a second. But then listen. In hell. And the Greek word there is Hades. The same word as Sheol in the Old Testament. In the abode of the dead, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received only bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convicted, even if someone rises from the dead." And of course, in that last statement, Jesus is talking about his own resurrection. "Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not listen." You may be seated. This is a parable. And the word parable comes from the Greek word paraboli, which means to lay alongside in order to compare. So when Jesus shares parables, he's saying to us as listeners that we are to lay our life alongside of the parable and to see how we compare. It is a parable, but it is interesting that it's the only parable that Jesus told that has a proper name in it. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But it is in this parable that we learn about a place called hell. Hell. In addition, it tells us that we cannot justify our behavior before God. It simply ends in futility. We need to understand that God is not only aware of our behavior, God also knows the motivation behind that behavior. Sometimes we don't even understand our motivation itself, but God does. He knows what we're doing, and he knows why we do it. Sometimes we may be doing Christian things, but we're doing them with the wrong motives, and God knows the difference. This parable can be viewed as a drama with three scenes. There's a contrast in their lives. There's a contrast in their deaths, and there's a contrast in their rewards following their death. So let's look at scene one, the contrast in their lives. Again, I remind you, this is the only parable where Jesus used a proper name, Lazarus. And as I said earlier, the church through the ages has given this rich man the name Dives, which means the rich man. Lazarus' name actually means one whom God comforts. He's a beggar. And we see a contrast in their lives. When we look at the contrast, here are some things that we see. First, Dives was rich, he was self-sufficient, and he was independent. Now, I need to say this morning that not all rich people are going to hell, and all poor people are going to heaven. We need to understand that's not true. But Dives, this rich man, was self-sufficient and independent and evidently left God out of his life. On the other hand, Lazarus was poor. He was a beggar, unable to work because he was unable to walk. He was dependent on others for his livelihood. There is a comparison and a contrast between their accomplishments, and I've listed those. For a moment, look at Dives and Lazarus. Dives was successful. Lazarus was a beggar. Dives was rich. Lazarus was poor. Dives was healthy. Lazarus was sickly, had ulcerated sores, unable to walk, and therefore unable to work. He wasn't lazy. He simply became a beggar because he couldn't make a living. Dives lived in luxury. Lazarus lived in poverty. And if I understand the way Jesus told this parable, Dives, this rich man, dressed fashionably and he feasted sumptuously every day. On the other hand, Lazarus dressed shabbily, probably wore hand-me-downs that were faded and tattered. Dives was admired, no doubt, by those who knew him. Lazarus was probably ridiculed and looked down upon because he was sickly and a beggar, unable to work. Dives enjoyed life. Lazarus, on the other hand, endured life. Now, we need to understand Jewish thinking of that day. The Jews believed that if you were wealthy and healthy, God was blessing you. And if you were sickly and living in poverty, guess what? God was dishonoring you. God was punishing you. That's the contrast in lives. Now let's go to scene two. Scene two is a contrast in deaths. The scripture says, Dives, the rich man, died and was buried. And I'm glad Jesus didn't stop there. Because he said, in hell or in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he spoke to Abraham. Now let me help you to understand the concept of Hades and Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead. Hades in the New Testament is the abode of the dead. They mean the same thing. And the way the Jewish people thought was that you had Gehenna, and then you had a chasm in between, and then you had paradise. And that's the reason when Jesus was crucified, using Jewish terminology and Jewish theology, he said to the thief that repented, "Today you will be with me in paradise," not heaven, paradise. There's a chasm that is formed between Gehenna, or as we would often say, hell, and heaven or paradise. That chasm is even greater in width than the Grand Canyon. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon several times. Neil Darcy and I have been there twice, and I'm always amazed when I see the Grand Canyon. It's a beautiful place to observe. And when you think about how much distance is between one side of the canyon and the other, and I know there are some places that get a little closer, but still a long distance apart, that's the concept of the chasm, the gulf that's been fixed. Dr. Roy McLean, who for many years was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, before the current pastor, Dr. Charles Stanley. Dr. McLean said that he was invited and encouraged to preach the funeral of one of the richest men in Atlanta. This man had died. There was no indication that he was a Christian, that he'd ever gone to church, that he was a believer. But he was very, very wealthy. In fact, he was so wealthy that they placed his body in a gold-plated casket. Dr. McLean said, as the service began and he looked at that casket, he thought about this man's relationship with God, and he could not help but think, going to hell in a gold casket. Now, he didn't say that, but he thought that. On the other hand, Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or to Abraham's side, into Abraham's presence. Now, when we think about these two men dying, if we use our imagination for just a moment, when the rich man died, I suspect that there were a lot of folks in shock. He was healthy. He was wealthy. He could afford the best medical care. He seemed to be in good health. And when the announcement came that he had died, I'm sure that his friends and family said, I can't believe it. It's like a nightmare. Couldn't be true. Probably had an elaborate funeral. He was probably highly respected. But when Lazarus died, that was no surprise. He'd been sickly. He had not been eating properly. His body was weak. And so when he died, I suspect his family and friends said, what a relief. It's good that his pain and suffering is over. But the surprise in this story is that the angels took Lazarus and placed him beside Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Now, here's something I want you to notice. Both men live after death. That's what Jesus is teaching. You know, there are some folks that have the idea that there's annihilation, that once death comes, when this heart stops beating, when breath stops going through our lungs, it's all over. And so you might as well enjoy this life because it's all there is. But Jesus is saying there's life after death. Now, this body will decay. If we die before Christ comes, this old body will decay. But there's something about humanity that continues to live on. We often call it the soul, the spirit of man. But according to the story Jesus tells, both of these men somehow crossed over from life to death. And beyond death, there was a continuation of eternal life. Now, that's the first two scenes. A contrast in life, a contrast in their deaths. And now, the third and final point I want to make is a contrast in their rewards. Now, this parable, again, is not teaching that all wealthy people are going to hell. I've said this before, and I say it again. I've never been upset with wealthy people. No, they have just as good a chance as any of us of going to heaven. Now, I would be the first to say, though I'm not wealthy, but I've been around enough wealthy people to know sometimes they depend too much on their wealth, and they become independent, and they become separated from God, and they feel like they don't need God. That's the danger of wealth. This passage of Scripture, this parable that Jesus is telling, is not that those who are rich are going to hell and those who are in poverty are going to heaven. If that were true, we'd all try to be in poverty. That's not what this is teaching. Now, Jesus does not say why Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, but the implication here is that he was a believer. He was a godly person. And the implication is that this rich man was just the opposite. Look at the contrast. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, and he's being comforted after his death. And then the story begins to focus on Dives, on the rich man. Dives is in torment, fiery flames. He feels the pain from these hot flames. He can see Lazarus enjoying comfort and eternity with Abraham. That is, he retains his eyesight. He can talk and he can plead with Abraham. So he retains his mental capacities. He can analyze, he can see, he can feel, he can think. And so he pleads with Abraham by saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy or have pity on me and send Lazarus. Let him just dip his finger in the water and bring just one drop and place it on my tongue because I'm in agony." Have you ever been real thirsty? I have. Good. We all have. I can remember working on the farm as a boy growing up. And I can remember how thirsty I would get. And I would feel like I could drink a gallon of water. And of course I could not, but I could drink a lot. In fact, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, before I really began to drive farm equipment on a regular basis, I can remember that my dad would often have 50, 60, 70 laborers out in the field, cotton fields working, and my job was water boy. I was very popular because these workers would be out in the hot sun for a couple of hours, and every couple of hours, my job was to take ice water in a bucket with a dipper and just simply give it to them. And I've seen them take a little bit of ice water and just simply pour it on their wrists to try to cool down. I've seen them take a little bit of water and place it on their temples just to cool down. I know what it is to be hot and thirsty. But none of us know what it would be like to be in a fire where there's no relief, and just one drop of water would bring a little bit of comfort. I believe Jesus is telling us something about hell and how painful it's going to be. Let me stop for just a moment and share a little bit about my theology. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I can't prove with the Bible. You can say, "Why are you going to tell it?" Well, I believe I need to tell it. This is my insight. And I'm doing the preaching, so I get to do this. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that there are different degrees in heaven. And I believe there's going to be different degrees in hell. And let me give you an example. Joe Powell knows music so much better than I do. Joe knows how to teach all kinds of instruments. He knows how to play a lot of instruments. But what if Joe and I went to a symphony and we were listening to the symphony play, and I didn't know Joe, but we sat there and we both benefited from that beautiful music. And then as we started to go out, I introduced myself to Joe and I'd say, "Wasn't that marvelous?" And he would say, "Yeah, that was great." But the truth of the matter is, Joe would have benefited much more than I would have because of his background, because of his training, because of his giftedness. I believe when we get to heaven that one of the things we're going to discover is our capacity to enjoy heaven, to benefit from it. And I believe some will benefit so much more. We won't know the difference. I'll be maybe beside Tim Gibson, and Tim's going to be enjoying heaven a lot more because he does so much more than I do, and I'm going to enjoy it to my capacity. I won't know the difference, but the bottom line is there is a difference. And I believe the same thing to hell. Logic would indicate to me God, being a merciful God, is going to punish people based on their opportunities, based on their responses, just like our capacity for heaven. I believe that a Hitler and bin Laden and people like that are going to suffer much more in hell than the average person who goes there. Now, that's my theology. If you want to fire me, you can. Dives talks and pleads. But here's Abraham's answer. He said, "You and Lazarus have been justly rewarded." In other words, Lazarus deserves to be beside Abraham. And you, the rich man, deserve to be in hell. He also talks about that chasm that I mentioned a moment ago. A chasm that you can't cross over. Of course, those of us in heaven would want to cross over. But unfortunately, those in hell would give everything they have and then some to cross over. Then the second request comes. The first one was, send Lazarus. It is almost like he's treating Lazarus like a servant that he had here on earth. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in a little bit of water and cool my tongue. And now he says, Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will not come here because of the torment and the anger. Five brothers. This is probably a veiled reminder that he was not properly warned. You know, I have a feeling that there are going to be a lot of people that stand on the judgment day and Christ is going to say, I do not know you. And I think some of those people are going to say, but I did this and I did that. Jesus says, even if we work miracles in his name, even if we preach in his name, that some still will not be in heaven. He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so it seems like it's a veiled reminder to Abraham, I've not been treated justly. If I'd heard clearly, I would have responded. I would never have come to this place. And how true that is. But Abraham says to him, Moses and the prophets have spoken, and that's sufficient. That even if one rises from the dead, even if there's a resurrection, as Jesus was resurrected, some will still not believe. And how true that is. You know, God gives unbelievers warning after warning after warning. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. I like what the King James Version said. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then after that is the judgment. We're all going to die if we live long enough, and if Christ doesn't come back while we're still living. We're going to die. And folks, I want you to listen to me. We're going to go to one place or the other. There's no purgatory. There is no in between. We're either on our way to heaven or, unfortunately, some on their way to hell. You see, the problem wasn't in the warnings. This man had received adequate warning. The problem was in the listening. He didn't have his ears tuned in, and so he couldn't hear the message. I heard about a farmer that went in the office of a banker, and they were talking when all of a sudden the farmer heard a cricket, and he said, you hear the cricket? And the banker said, what are you talking about? He said, don't you hear that cricket? The banker said, no. The farmer reached in his pocket, pulled out a quarter, and dropped it on the hardwood floor. The banker started looking around. And then the farmer said, we hear what we listen for. We hear what we listen for. You see, what Abraham was saying in that story is you've had adequate warnings, but you didn't heed them. I was talking with a man this week about his relationship with the Lord, and he's really concerned. He's a seeker. He's not a believer, and I pray for him daily. He's not an agnostic. He's not an atheist. He's just a seeker. But he's getting older, and he's concerned about that. But he's more concerned about the fact that maybe God is not really merciful, because what about a God, as he would say, would send people to hell? And he said, preacher, I know what your answer is going to be. God doesn't send them to hell. And I said, you're right. They send themselves to hell. But the next opportunity I get, God willing, I want to say to this man, you're letting your concerns out here on the peripheral keep you from dealing with your own relationship with the Lord. You know, it's so easy to let peripheral things, this and that, and I don't understand this and I don't understand that, keep us from making that important decision of receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior. An atheist said one time to a Christian, he said, if I believe what you believe about heaven and hell, I would crawl for miles on my knees and on my hands and knees, over glass to warn people about hell. What a statement. If he believed as we believe. But you know, it's unfortunate that some of us have family members and friends and neighbors and co-workers that have never received Christ, and we act as if it's no big deal. But folks, it is a big deal. Several years ago, Bob Harrington was known as the chaplain of Bourbon Street in New Orleans. At that time, he was a very powerful and committed preacher and evangelist. He was preaching at the Southern Baptist Convention on hell. And I remember a statement that he made that I shall never forget. He was talking about witnessing to lost people, and here's what he said. I've met people who are afraid to witness because they're so concerned they're going to drive that person away. And then he raised the question, where are they driving them? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three. He said, hell is hell. And how true that is. Folks, unless a person repents, unless a person confesses their sins, and unless a person receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're doomed. They're unsaved. They're lost forever. I was sharing with some of our workers here yesterday. I attended the funeral of one of my church members, Park City, Kentucky, whose father had died. Unfortunately, this father had not gone to church. Probably was not a believer, as best we could tell. But I remember that pastor getting up in a little country church, and he spent his first 15 minutes condemning our church, First Baptist Church of Park City, Kentucky. He talked about how sinful it was for preachers to study ahead of time and to make notes and to preach. He condemned us because our choir wore robes. He spent 15 minutes in that funeral service condemning us. And of course, he saw me sitting out there. After that service, one of my deacons came up to me and said, Pastor, how do you feel about that condemnation you received? I said, I'm so sorry. He wasted 15 minutes of his funeral sermon. But here's what he continued to do. The family were sitting on the front two pews. He came down out of the pulpit, began to shake hands with the sons and with the daughter and with the wife. And every time he shook her hand of one of those family members, he would say, your daddy is in hell. Praise God. Came to the wife and he said, your husband is in hell. Praise God. My heart was broken. You know, this preacher may have been right, because there was no indication this man had ever received Christ. But to hurt a family who was already grieving. But folks, let's think about that for just a moment. Do you have loved ones? Do you have family members? Do you have friends? Do you have co-workers? Do you have neighbors that you don't know whether or not they're Christians? It is a big deal. We need to have a burden. Jesus said there are two gates and there are two roads. He said there's a wide road and a wide gate you can go through to destruction. He said there's a narrow gate and a narrow road that you can follow and wind up in heaven. Again, he talked about the last judgment, when we'll stand before the judgment throne and Christ is going to judge us based on what we've done in this life. And he's going to separate us, as Jesus described it, as a shepherd separating goats and sheep. You don't have to be a farmer to recognize the difference in a goat and a sheep. It is so obvious. The choice is ours. Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And only by him can we enter into eternal life. In that same passage in John that I preached on last Sunday, he also goes ahead to say that unbelievers are condemned already. People who are lost, people who are not Christians, are condemned already. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. What a great invitation. Because whosoever means every one of us. Whosoever means anyone and everyone in the whole world has the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. But who knows? God may use you and he may use me to lead them to Christ. I am so grateful that when I was a 13-year-old boy, I was listening to Dr. Graham preach over television. He was preaching over an Atlanta station. And I remember him saying, as he always did at the close of a service, close of a sermon, he would say, wherever you are, you may be driving down the highway listening by radio, you may be in your living room, you may be in a bar somewhere. He just enumerated several places. But he said, if you will recognize that you're a sinner and you'll confess those sins and invite Christ into your life, he'll become your Savior and your Lord. I was just 13, didn't have a church background, could only remember going to church three times, and all three times were funerals. So I didn't have a good understanding of church. But I believed what Dr. Graham said was true. And I went to my bedroom and got on my knees and prayed, sought forgiveness, and asked Christ to come into my life. And Christ has been there ever since. He's never let me down. Unfortunately, I've let him down a few times, but he's never let me down. I tell people, sometimes I've doubted my call to preach, and some folks have doubted it with me, but I've never doubted my salvation, because I know it's real. Our hymn of invitation is number 300, Without Him. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet says that God's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save. He can save any of us. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, let this be the moment. Receive Christ in your life, confess your sins, and ask him to come in as your Savior and your Lord. And if you want to make that public, please come forward. If you need to move your membership, rededicate your life, whatever decision you need to make, please do that as we offer this invitation. Please stand and you respond. Who will be first? You come.
Without him I could do nothing.
Amen.
Without him I surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship.
Those of you who are able, if you've helped in Bible school in any way with the decorations, or you're going to help us this next week in any part of leadership, just praying, just being a part of our Vacation Bible School, those of you who are able, please come forward, and we're going to have a commissioning of you. Please come. If you worked in Bible school in any way or going to, just come up here and gather at the front. We have some others that will be working, of course. Pastor Dooley, almost said Dooley. Pastor Dooley will be working. And we have Iola Cox is going to be coming back into town, and she's going to be where we have several folks that are not here today that are going to be a part of Bible school. But these are the main folks that are going to help us. We don't know yet how many children are coming. NEDAR sent out 65 letters, getting them to sign up ahead of time, register ahead of time. So far, she's only received two back. But what we did is we contacted people who were here last year, as many of them as we possibly could. And so we believe tomorrow that we're going to have over 100 children here as a part of our Bible school, and what a great opportunity that's going to be. I want to say a word of appreciation to each of you. You worked extremely hard. We prepared well. And, of course, the one person above everybody is Wendy. We know how much time she's given. Now, we're going to have our prayer of dedication in just a moment. But let me tell you what Dooley has already decided, Pastor Dooley has already decided, and that is he's going to sit down with Wendy after Bible school while she's still exhausted and going to probe her mind, and then next year we're going to take some of the load off of her and Dave, because she is so good about the decorations. That's where her giftedness lies. But this last year and this time, Dave and Wendy have pretty well put Bible school together with a lot of help, of course, but they've been our coordinators, and we're so grateful for that. Bill Hogue, lead us in our benediction, and also pray for our BBS workers.